John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, which is page 1069 of the Church Bible. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one of us to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
Leon, I think Leon's going to come and speak to us. At least I hope he is. And just pray for Leon as he comes to speak to us now. Father, we thank you for Leon. We thank you for his obvious love for you. And we thank you, too, that he's been prepared to come to speak at short notice. We thank you that he's been part of this fellowship for many years, and just pray that in the next moments that you will just be with him, and by your Spirit you will just speak through him and speak to each of our hearts, we pray. Amen.
Thanks. Good morning. I must admit, I'm very envious of the musicians when I see the way they just toss the music onto the floor when they finished a particular song, and I realise that that might be a calling for my children. They have no musical talent at all, but they are very good at just chucking stuff on the floor. I assume that you're all made to tidy up afterwards. Just to clarify one thing, John said that the collection was for the members of the church. If that is right, I'm afraid I'm not one who's actually ever benefited. I think what he meant was that only members of the church are meant to give to it. When I was asked to share this morning, the invitation gave the text and the topic as shown in the overhead. But the email said, "Please don't cover Jesus as the bread of life, as this is going to be dealt with later in the series." And initially I was quite puzzled because the feeding of the multitude and the subsequent bread of life discourse are very interdependent. So studying one without the other is a bit like watching Bristol Rovers from Anna Florey's bedroom window. You can only actually see one third of the pitch. But the more I thought about this morning's text, the better I appreciated the wisdom of the approach. So stay with me, because there is some action up this end. And in fact, the text is very, very rich. And if I go past my allocated time, I will sort of, I'm now very sensitive, having teenage children, to the sort of coughing and shuffling. In fact, you can even do what they say and ask me, "Is this going to go on for much longer?" A tactic which they don't seem to have the courage to use with their mother for some reason. But having said that, neither do I. So So the focus of the text this morning is the role and the instrumentality of individuals in the work of God through acts of faith. And this is what you'd pretty much expect from even a very superficial glance at the passage. And John's Gospel, in recording this insight, gives us insight, instruction, and challenge as to for us as individuals, but also as a church, on actually what is a central feature of Christian experience: God working change in and around our lives, which couldn't happen and wouldn't happen without him. But to start, a key to understanding God's communication to us through the scripture is to answer a very simple question. And I think it's really important this morning. Who wrote the text and why did they write it? Because authorship and purpose help us to uncover the meaning, the relevance, and the application of scripture. And it also helps us in presentation of the Bible to others as the unique and inspired word of God, which those within the church, or many of them, believe it is. For example, the feeding of the multitude appears in all four Gospels. So why do the accounts differ? Well, to begin with, it's highly improbable that John's Gospel is the work of John the disciple. So the account in our text is unlikely to be that of a first-hand witness to the event. Now, I'd rather anybody who hadn't heard that before heard it from the contained environment where we can actually examine this than from some belligerent non-Christian who just lobs this bomb in as an attack on the Bible. For me, based on review of the scholarship that's out there, and a lot has been undertaken, the most plausible source for the text is a community attached or associated with John, and possibly who are also responsible for the letters in the New Testament attributed to John, and possibly also the book of Revelation. Now, the book is believed to have been written and structured to address certain ideologies around at the time about how we have a relationship with God, how we can experience God. But the book is also styled, and you'll notice this as you read it, to resonate with influences of Greek thinking. We'll go into that a bit more later on, but it's styled to resonate with Greek thinking and Greek writing techniques at the time. And one of these techniques is the subtle presentation of underlying belief through narrative stories. And it's likely that Mark or Luke, or potentially both of those, were used as source documents. And that explains agreement on small details like the number of fish, the number of loaves, the number of baskets in all four accounts, or in certain of the accounts. But unlike the other Gospels, John's book isn't so much just a historical account of events in the life of Jesus. Themes are subtly portrayed through the narrative. And I think this helps us enormously to understand what the book's trying to speak to us and the message that it's trying to convey. Now, John records seven miracles, much fewer than the other Gospels, prior to the crucifixion. And these can be categorized as descriptive of the central themes of the Gospel. as I set out on the slide. And in summary, John's message, the message of the Gospel of John, is how to enter a relationship with God and the effect of having done this. And I've summarised the miracles on the slide and their respective themes. Now, this demonstrates adoption of the narrative to reflect more profound underlying themes, which, as I said earlier, is very much a feature of Greek literary style. And this morning's text sort of comes halfway through between the how of the relationship and the benefits that a relationship with God will bring. So, for example, water into wine. Well, water is often used as a symbol of the word of God. The jars were stony. The thinking was that God's word goes into stony hearts and effects a miracle, because the wine is understood to mean the joy of salvation. The healing of the son, salvation by faith, because the father of the son was told to go away and just believe that his son had been healed. The healing at Bethesda, if you remember, where the man was waiting for the movement of the waters. Well, there were lots of people in that situation waiting to be healed, but only one was selected by Jesus. He didn't heal all of them. And the thinking there is very much along the lines of they were waiting for another basis for healing, but Jesus chose the one person. And it was the one person who had faith to believe in his healing power. And then in terms of the impact of the relationship, the walking on the sea gives us peace, the healing of the blind man, light, and the raising of the dead, life. So you can see that you could put this framework around the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John definitely has this purpose or function of how to enter into the relationship and what the impact of that relationship is. Now, the reason that I raise this is that the focus of John's account of the miracle this morning is our role and our response to God's invitation. You see, once the objective of the author is understood, some of the details in the text which serve this theme can be assigned a deeper significance. And I'll outline a few of these. We're not going to cover all of them in any depth, but just by way of example, Jesus requests the multitude to sit. The text says that those who sat got fed. So this could point to obedience, sitting, and the result was satisfaction. The ones who sat were the ones who were fed. Those eating the bread were wholly satisfied, pointing to fulfillment in Jesus. The disciples distribute the bread that Jesus produced, Jesus using the disciples' hands and feet. 12 baskets collected. There are 12 disciples. The disciples get their individual needs met in the course of serving others. Now, are these purposeful analogies? It's certainly indicative of the style that I was talking about, that the narrative serves often a deeper underlying purpose. So the structure of the Gospel of John presents our text as a pivotal point to instruct on our instrumentality in God's plans, to hear what's required and to participate in its attainment. This is the daily experience of the Christian life. And this was understood and applied by the early church. And it's how explosive growth in numbers in the followers of Jesus was achieved during those early years of the church. John Just to give you an example, and I'm not asking those who aren't Christians to believe the text, I'm asking you here just to read what the Apostle Paul says is his experience and belief as to how the church should operate. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians about the mandate to Christians to be disciples of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6. For it is he who has qualified us as ministers and dispensers of a new covenant. Christians, those who believe in Jesus, should be involved in the work and operation of the church in delivering the message of Jesus to people. Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians that activity as followers of Jesus is performed in partnership with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, this is just an example, for we are fellow workers with and for God. But actually a very critical understanding, as demonstrated actually and shines through in our text this morning, is that the good works we undertake were made for us. The activities that we perform as Christians were planned in advance for us specifically. The readings on the screen above me talk about the living experience and practice of the church, and Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, in verse 10. We are God's own handiwork, recreated in Christ Jesus, that we may do those good works which God planned beforehand for us, that we should walk in them, living the good life which he prearranged and made ready for us, and that should read to live. So as Philip was challenged by Jesus in our reading in verse 7, we learn not to be daunted by a task that's put there specifically for us. We're to anticipate God's empowerment or his intervention. The purpose of a task or a challenge which is there for us as Christians is to be more persuaded of the divinity and the love of Jesus at the end of the day than we were at the start. Jesus knows us, his planned experiences for us in the course of bringing knowledge of him to others. But in undertaking those tasks, they'll deepen our understanding of him. And the outcome or result of what we do is really God's responsibility. Our responsibility is dialogue with him and obedience. You see, our motivation has to be closer fellowship with Jesus, not personal recognition or a sense of ownership of a project. Because not only will any other approach disqualify us from participation in the outworking of God's plans, but it will also ultimately cause us as individuals fundamental problems. Because John tells us that the attraction which Jesus held for the multitude was the signs that he performed. And later in the chapter, in verse 26, Jesus himself rebukes the crowd for only having interest in the physical satisfaction of their needs. You see, our participation in life in Jesus means that we have to be sure that we base our assessment and evaluation of the legitimacy and the truth of our experience on the right benchmarks. What are valid and sustainable pieces of evidence by which we can be persuaded that Jesus' involvement is real in our lives? That evidence is dialogue with God and the experience of God shaping the outcomes of our obedient acts and behaviour. And the experience of the Holy this is the experience of the Holy Spirit. Our daily walk with Jesus can take the same form as that in our reading this morning, the discussion between Jesus, Philip, and Andrew. And this is conducted through the operation of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. And I think it's very interesting that in John's epistle, John himself, or the community which produced these documents, presents one experience as provider of the assurance we should seek. And in Romans and Corinthians, and I didn't look them all up, but I know there are others, possibly in Galatians as well, Paul similarly calls our experience of the Holy Spirit the evidence of our relationship with God. It's moving from being an observer to being a participator. We deepen and expand our experience of God's Holy Spirit, and as we do so, our proof and validation of the reality of our Christian experience deepens. And this is especially relevant against the backdrop of the miraculous, because we might look for witnessing of the miraculous as evidence of the existence of God, or we might look for some experiencing of the miraculous to strengthen our belief. But it's not witnessing the miraculous, it's actually participation in the miraculous, as John could testify, which provides enduring assurance. So very close together within one letter, John writes, "And by this we know and understand and have proof that he really lives and makes his home in us by the Holy Spirit who he has given us. By this we come to know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Holy Spirit." Otherwise, a wholly inappropriate appreciation of the purpose and purposes of God is going to result. Because our reading tells us that the crowd interpreted the miracles as pointing to the need to take matters into their own hands and to make Jesus king. But the purpose of the sign wasn't that at all. It was to agenda what Jesus provides, true satisfaction, as opposed to the meeting of physical needs, and to enable true followers to experience participation in the outworking of his power. And this is a learning process. So if, for example, the significance of there being 12 baskets left over is accepted, and that the disciples, each one, had their needs met as a consequence of participation in the miracle, this would be experience of God's providing for them and evidence of the interaction of God in their lives. And likewise, we experience the provision of God in our lives through our participation and dialogue with him and following of his instructions. Bread and fish are central to the story and to the later claims Jesus makes as to satisfaction of our most fundamental needs. But in line with Paul's description of the understanding of the early church in Ephesians, Jesus knew in advance what he was about to do. So as we saw earlier in the reading from Ephesians, that God's put these acts, planned them in advance for us to do, the same has to be said of this particular incident. Philip points to the impossibility. Andrew, possibly even with a touch of sarcasm, takes a first step in achieving God's purposes through recognition of the resource. No further mentions made of the boy, but we can assume that the one who upholds the universe by his word of power doesn't actually have to mug a juvenile for his lunch. So we can assume that the lunch was given willingly. But Jesus does use what's to hand. So there's a discussion with Jesus in which Peter and Andrew identify and assess what's available. Then they follow instructions. Andrew recognizes a resource outside of himself and, we assume, negotiates its availability. And an aspect of applying resource to need within the church is recognition of the talents of others and the gentle encouragement to its application. And the greater our responsibility within God's church, the more relevant this role becomes, because the blessing of God comes from evidencing of his power and provision in the life of the whole church, not just being the source and the provider ourselves. And our interpretation of this passage should also not be one-dimensional. It's not just about offering up what we've got. It's not just about handing over our money, handing over use of our car. We can identify different fish and bread. It has a broader application. It means involving Jesus in our decision making to seek his guidance. And where his guidance isn't obvious to us, it's necessary for us to follow reasoned intuition, which Jesus honours if we apply this in all sincerity. The bread and fish of our circumstance can be a decision we need to make or a choice that stands in front of us. But we can actually be open to God's working of the miraculous in the course of making that decision. And we then develop the habit of God in our lives, and as Jesus, as being at the scene of the opportunity. Now, I said at the start of this talk, a long time ago, I appreciate, but hopefully you remember, that it's necessary to consider why a scriptural text has been written, to get a better grasp of its meaning. Actually, John tells us, he tells us why the gospel was written, so that we may believe and have life in the name of Jesus. So where my thinking led me to this morning was perhaps we together should take from this morning's passage what John has to teach about involvement of Jesus in our experience, so that we can believe and have life and distribute it to others. And our multitude is right outside that door, and it's around us every day. Thank you.